In his book, Love Life for Every Married Couple, Dr. Ed Wheat tells the story of Hal and Jenny, who came to his office one day for counsel. They seemed to be a couple that had everything going for them. Hal was good-looking. Jenny was a pretty blonde with a sweet smile and a gentle voice. They were both successful in their chosen careers, and they each had careers of their own. They were financially comfortable. They were well-educated. And most important of all, they both knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But as they sat in his office for counsel, Hal explained something like this. He said, "We thought it was God's will for us to get married. We've studied what the Bible teaches about marriage, and well, we're convinced that divorce is not an option. But what are we going to do? We just don't love each other anymore. We just don't love each other anymore." Every counselor, Christian or non-Christian, has heard that statement scores of times. The symptoms vary. With some, it's perpetual fussing and fighting, a sort of continual state of conjugal combat. It never ceases. With Hal and Jenny, there was little of that. They didn't really argue a lot with each other. They just didn't enjoy being with each other. There was none of the emotions that go with being in love. Being together wasn't a thrill. There was no desire to touch each other. No inclination to talk to one another about the past or to plan for the future. Their relationship was boring. And they both felt sort of cheated in life. They were beginning to tell themselves that maybe God never intended them to marry each other in the first place. And maybe they really shouldn't be together. And their story has been duplicated many times over. Now, something's wrong, folks. Something is desperately wrong. God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, a passage of scripture that we examined in some detail not many months ago. God said, love never fails. It never ceases. It never runs out. It never ends. And yet we're saying our love has come to an end. Now there's something wrong there. Either God has deceived us, or we don't understand what love is. One or the other. Because love never ends. God says. God says. Now, I suspect that the problem is that we really don't understand what love is. In fact, I'm confident that Satan is working feverishly to make love one of the most misunderstood subjects in our times. The Bible says that God is love. Says it several times over. So we may rightly conclude that Satan is anti-love. And it isn't very hard to discover that. It's not difficult to see at all. He is against love. He attacks it in different ways. On one hand, he's trying to do away with it altogether, and that's evident by some of the statements that have been made by the Women's Liberation Movement. A publication some years ago said this, and I quote, "We must destroy love. Love promotes vulnerability and dependence, possessiveness, susceptibility to pain, and prevents the full development of a woman's potential by directing all of her energies in the interest of others." True, that's what love will do. They're right. True love will do that. And they don't want that. They don't want to be interested in others. They want to be interested in themselves. So they have to do away with love. Now that's one attack. On the other hand, Satan's trying to distort it. He wants to let it be, let it exist, but in the wrong way. By using the word so broadly and indefinitely, nobody knows what it really is. Here's a husband who says on one hand he loves his wife, and in the same breath he says he loves tacos. Now, I hope his feelings for those two things differ in some way. A wife may say she loves her husband and she loves diamonds. Every woman loves diamonds, don't they? And again, I hope there's some difference. We may say we love the Padres, or we love Simon and Simon, or we love racquetball, or we love the Lord, and I hope we're using that term in different ways when we say those things. The ancient Greeks were not nearly so imprecise as we are. They had at least five different words to express different shades of love. And I want to talk about three of them this morning. The three major ones. Some of you have heard these words explained so many times that at this point you're probably ready to scream and say, no, I don't want to hear this again. The very thought of it sends me, you know, into vibrations. But as much as we've heard these three words explained, most of us, I'm convinced, probably most of us, maybe that's a strong statement, but I think I could stand by it. Most of us have yet to weave the implications of these words into the fabric of our lives. And may I remind you that what you believe about love is going to affect your life in almost every avenue. It's going to affect your dating life if you're not married yet. It's going to affect the way you treat your spouse if you are married. And in either case, it's going to affect your happiness in the future. What you believe about love and what you put into practice about what you believe. So I'd like to ask you not to think right now. I've heard all this before and I don't want to listen. Please do listen. And please remember as you do listen that none of these three kinds of love we're going to talk about this morning are bad or wrong. They're all good. They're all important. They're all, as far as I'm concerned, an essential part of a happy marriage and a well-rounded love life. They're all good. It's just that two of these three have a tendency to fade away if left by themselves, while the third one lasts. And the interesting thing I've discovered is that by cultivating the one that lasts, we make the other two richer and fuller and sweeter and, best of all, more lasting. By majoring on the third one, we enhance the first two as well, and we have a well-balanced love life. Now that's what I want, don't you? A love that lasts. So let's examine three kinds of love this morning and see how to make them last. The first one is what we might call sentimental love. And I'm referring to the Greek word eros. It's never used in the New Testament, but it was commonly used in the Greek world of Jesus' day. Eros. Can you remember the first time you held hands with a member of the opposite sex? Now, for some of you, that was a long time ago. I can see that. But try to think back, will you? It was a long time ago for me, too. A long time. But I can still remember it. My father was preaching at Bible conferences that summer, as he normally did during the summer months. And the family was traveling with him. As I got a little older, I didn't travel with him. I worked at a summer Bible conference myself for five successive years. But when I was 11, 12, somewhere in there, we traveled with him. I was somewhere in upper New York State, and I was somewhere around 12 years of age, and for the first time in my life, I was just awakening to the fact that girls were among the most fascinating creatures that God had ever made. And one in particular caught my eye, and I began to sit with her in the meetings. I had a guy that I was kind of palling around with, and he found one too, so the four of us sat together. He was a little bit older than me, and his girl was a little bit older, and they taught us some things that we didn't know. But eventually, our hands found each other. And I can still remember the spine-tingling sensation that was at that age. Now, of course, holding hands in a meeting was verboten. You know, that was not acceptable behavior, especially if you were the speaker's son. So we found a way to do it so no one would see us. We kind of folded our arms, you know, and we held hands back here. Nobody could see. It was fun. And I was sure it was true. Now, if there are any kids here, I don't want you to do that, all right? But I was sure this was true love. At least it was for that week. And other weeks brought other true loves as the summer went on. And that's the way eros is. I mean, it's fun. We fall into it, and we fall out of it. But it's fun while we have it. And I'll tell you, folks, it's great to have in a marriage. It's great to keep in a marriage. Now, you know, it's not holding hands doesn't bring quite the same thrill as it used to. But eros is a wonderful thing. It's romantic and it's sentimental and exciting and sometimes it's passionate. But unfortunately, it doesn't always last very long. And there are a couple reasons why it doesn't always last. The first reason is because it requires a mutually satisfying response in order to sustain it. There has to be reciprocation, or it kind of dies out. If it's meeting our needs, we want to keep it going. If it no longer meets our needs, then we'd rather abandon it and look somewhere else to get the same excitement and the same needs met. It just doesn't have the ability within itself to sustain itself. It's not there. And the second reason is because it's based on feelings, and feelings fluctuate. Some days I feel romantic toward my wife. I still do. I mean, I'm 51 years of age, and there are times when my wife absolutely enraptures me and enthralls me, and I'm enchanted by her. And quite frankly, the other days I feel more like wringing her little neck. Now, this is obviously not the love that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 13:8. The love that never ends. And it isn't going to sustain our marriage, and it isn't going to sustain your marriage. This is the brand of love the world promotes. In movies, in television, in romance novels, in magazines. And leading celebrities popularize it by their lifestyle. For example, much-married Zsa Zsa Gabor was asked why she and her other family members had so many husbands. Her answer was this, I quote, "Well, you fall in love and you fall out of love. When you fall out of love, it is better to change partners and remain friends than to stay together and grow to hate each other." Now, that sounds very reasonable to lots of people. But it is a limited concept of love, promoted by Satan and Satan's world system. Don't ever mistake it. That is Satan's philosophy. You may fall into romantic love, but as one writer said, it is rather like falling down a hole, sudden, intense, and often with very unsatisfactory outcome. You see, because you can fall into it, you can also fall out of it. And when you fall out of it, it usually hurts. Normally does hurt when you fall, doesn't it? And falling out of love hurts. Romantic love is nice. But left by itself, it's not the love that lasts. Let's try the second kind. Now, while eros is nowhere used in the New Testament, this love, particularly the verb form, phileo, the noun is philia, and the verb is phileo. Philia is found a few times in the New Testament. Phileo is found very often. The verb form is quite frequent in the New Testament. For instance, it's used of love of parents and children for each other. That's in Matthew 10. It's used of the father's love for the son. Now, the agape is also used, but in many cases, these two words are interchangeable. This is a very high and holy and noble form of love we're talking about, this sharing love, the second kind, philia. It's used of the Father for the Son, and it's used of the Father for us. And it's used of Jesus for his feelings toward his friend Lazarus in John 11. It's used of our love for Jesus in 1 Corinthians 16. It was the love Peter claimed to have for the Lord Jesus in John 21. And by studying that passage carefully, it becomes very obvious that this is a very wonderful, lofty kind of love. It's nothing to be put down. Philia is a beautiful love. It's an affection and a friendship and a companionship. It's a love that values other people. It's a love that deeply respects them. It's a love that cares and shares. Probably sharing would be the best word to sum up this kind of love. It's a sharing love. It shares thoughts. shares feelings. It shares attitudes and dreams, and it shares aspirations. It shares time, it shares interests, and it shares enjoyable activities together. It shares. It's a sharing love. Now, a marriage that lacks this sharing love could hardly be called a marriage. It surely isn't a very satisfactory marriage, I can tell you that. Everybody needs somebody with whom he can share himself, share his life. Somebody who will listen to him and understand him, and somebody who will take him seriously. Somebody he can confide in, whom he can trust, who won't turn around and use what he shares against him. A Christian psychiatrist, well-known psychiatrist in Switzerland named Paul Tournier, who's written many, many books from a Christian perspective that are extremely helpful, said this in his book entitled To Understand Each Other. He said, no one can develop freely in this world and find a full life without feeling understood by at least one person. Misunderstood, he loses his self-confidence, he loses his faith in life, or even in God. It's a very interesting insight. And it's true. In order to truly understand ourselves, we must be able to open up and share ourselves freely with at least one person whom we trust. I have learned in my own life that I don't really understand myself until I begin to talk about what I'm feeling and thinking to someone else, and that someone is usually my wife. And I lived for years and years without even beginning to understand myself, because I never really shared myself with anybody. I held it within. People who cannot share with their mates and have no one else they trust to share with usually end up paying a counselor to listen to them, because you got to have somebody. You must have someone. Now, you can talk to the Lord. And I think a person really walking with the Lord can find this kind of meaning to his life in his relationship with the Lord. But I think God made us to need each other as well. And I'm convinced that a man's wife should be his best friend, and that a woman's husband should be her best friend. And even on those days when I could wring Mary's neck, and they do happen once in a while, less frequently than they used to happen, I know in my heart, I really know that she's still my best friend, that I can trust her more than I trust anyone else in this world. But I have to admit, my feelings of friendship toward her do fluctuate. There are days when they're much stronger than other days. So this is obviously not the love Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 13:8 that never ends. As Paul Tournier put it, marriages do go through phases. There's the honeymoon phase. That's when we say, you know, we have so much in common, and we agree on so many things, and we just love to talk about things and to do things together. Sometimes we even know what each other's thinking. The honeymoon phase. Then comes phase two. Well, you know, we don't really have as much in common as we thought we had. In fact, we don't have much in common at all. As a matter of fact, my mate has a lot of faults that I didn't notice before. And he or she is not as sensitive to my needs as I want that one to be. And although I've pointed this out many times, there doesn't seem to be any change. My mate doesn't seem to want to change and meet my needs. And I'm rather discouraged. We might call phase two the discouragement phase. And there's a lot of folks right now in that phase, maybe in your marriage, some of you here today, right now. That's what you're thinking. I'm a little discouraged with this relationship. And then comes phase three. It doesn't always come, thank the Lord, but oftentimes it does. Our marriage was a terrible mistake. You know, it's never going to change. I went out. That's what we say today. 25 years ago, we didn't say I went out. We just went into the Cold War and stayed with it. Sometimes the Cold War heated up and became a very hot war, and then it would get cold again. It was either hot or cold. That doesn't fit the qualifications of the Lord's letters to the churches in Revelation, where he said, I want you to be either hot or cold and not lukewarm. That doesn't fit that at all, because that's cold toward each other or very hot and heated in our arguing, you see. But today it's easier to bail out, because that's what the world does. And we are being squeezed into the world's mold, slowly but surely, to the grief of the heart of God. Well, in other words, as wonderful and as necessary as sharing love is, left to itself, it doesn't always last. Having things in common and enjoying being with each other and sharing of ourselves is a wonderful experience, and it's necessary to a good marriage. But that in itself is not going to sustain a marriage. We need one more if our love is to endure. It's called agape. The Greek word, the Greek noun is agape. Let's call it sharing love. Or serving love, excuse me. We just talked about sharing love. We've seen sentimental love and we've seen sharing love. Now look at serving love. This word, while seldom used in the secular Greek world, fills the pages of the New Testament. It's used some 256 times in the New Testament in both its noun and verb forms. Agape is the noun. Agapao is the verb. You don't mind a little Greek lesson this morning, do you? You'll hear these words periodically. You should at least recognize the sound of them when you hear them, even if you don't read Greek. Agape love is the key to healing a damaged marriage, I'm convinced. You see, it's a love you can begin to develop right now. You don't have to be in any romantic setting, you know, across the table with candlelight. And you don't have to be in that setting to develop this kind of love. Because it doesn't grow out of fluctuating feelings or of fragile friendships or of circumstances and surroundings. It has nothing to do with those things. It begins by an act of your will. God gave you volition. You have a will. This love begins in the will. Now, its source is God. But it begins to be expressed in your life by an act of your will. It doesn't depend on emotions. It doesn't depend on relationships or reciprocation. It depends on your choice. And every one of us has a choice. Agape is the love that's sensitive to the needs of another person and then acts to meet those needs, purely and simply. It's a genuine concern for the benefit and the welfare of another person. And it deliberately chooses to do whatever will accomplish God's best for that person. It chooses to do. Did you get that? Don't miss that. If you're writing anything down, write that down. It chooses to do. Deliberately chooses to do what will be for God's best in the life of that person. It's a doing love. It's a serving love. A serving love. Now turn, please, to John chapter 13, our scripture lesson today. Because it's such a beautiful illustration of agape. I hope you noticed the first verse of the passage. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, that's agape, it's the verb, agapao, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Twice that verb appears in that verse. He loved them to the end. Now it's interesting that this story should be introduced with that love because it's a story of serving. It's the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Very interesting story. Jesus taking the role of the lowest ranking slave. He was the guy who got the job of washing the feet. Doing that. Why did he do it? Well, he did it because he loved them. This agapao love is a serving love, epitomized in this incident in the life of Jesus Christ. And it serves whether or not the object deserves to be served. In other words, it's unconditional. And surely these disciples didn't deserve to be served. They were arguing when the evening began over who was the greatest among them. One of them betrayed him, another one would deny him later in the evening. All of them would desert him before the night was over. And yet, did you get what it said there? They deserted him, and yet he loved them unto the end. He just kept on loving them, kept on loving them in spite of the fact that they didn't deserve it. Because agape is unconditional. It doesn't depend on whether the person deserves it or not. It has nothing to do with it. It depends on our choice to love. It likewise serves whatever the personal cost is. It's not only unconditional, it's sacrificial. Jesus went from this room to the garden, from the garden to his trials, and from his trials to the cross. And he allowed them to crucify him. He let them do that. He could have called the angels of heaven to his rescue, but he let them nail him to the cross. Why? Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. He was willing to sacrifice anything. Anything. The cost. There was no cost too great. Nothing was too much trouble because he loved them with this agape love, you see. It's sacrificial. And it serves even though it receives nothing in return. In other words, it's inexhaustible. It never ends. This is the love of 1 Corinthians 13:8. Because it's my choice, I will keep choosing, if God's in control of my life, I will keep choosing to love. It never ends. We can just keep on choosing to act in loving ways and keep on serving. So you come home from work. You've had a tough day and you sit down to read the newspaper and company's coming that night. They're not particularly company you wanted to come, but your wife wanted them and you gave in, all right? So she says to you, honey, I have had an exhausting day and I really would like you to help me set the table and get ready because I'm running late. And you say, hey, wait a minute now. You know, I've had a tough day. You want to compare days? Let's compare days. I'll tell you what tough is all about, all right? And besides, you know, I don't want these people anyway. Is that the way you're going to respond? That's not agape. Don't say you love if you respond like that. Love says, why, sure. Let me give you a hand. It serves. Agape is a serving love. Now, this kind of love will obviously be felt by the one whom we say we love, the object. You know, we can insist that we have it until we're hoarse from saying it, but we probably don't have it unless the other person feels that we have it, believes it, is convinced of it. And it's part of our responsibility. Now, I'm talking about all things being equal and people being fairly normal. Extremely neurotic people or psychotic people, this won't work. But I'm saying it is our responsibility in a normal relationship to make that other person feel our love, to convince them that it is really there. They need that assurance. That's what will be best for them. And agape seeks what's best for them. So a part of agape by its very nature is showing that person that we do have it, making them believe it, helping them feel it. So that's going to mean doing what communicates love to them. So many of us want to do what we want to do in order to communicate our love. We decide, I'll bring you the paycheck, you know, and I'll buy you a new dress, and I'll take you away for a weekend once in a while. What else do I need to do to prove that I love you? Well, no, I won't come straight home from work. No, I'm not going to put down my paper and talk to you. You mean just sit there and hold you and talk? That's a waste of time. That's not agape, folks. I don't know what it is. I'm not even sure it's eros or philia. It's nothing. It's blah. That's what it is. Or I'll cook your meals and I'll wash your clothes, but don't expect me to be dressed nicely and have my hair fixed when you get home from work. Oh, there is another side to that too, isn't there? And don't expect me to go to your dumb meetings and laugh at your corny jokes and tell you that I admire you. That's not agape, folks. Now, I have to be quick to add that when we love with agape love, we aren't measuring how much we are being loved. I hope you're not thinking, now, boy, my spouse surely doesn't love me because that's not in his mind or her mind. No, no, that's not agape. If that's what you think, and if you keep saying things like, if you loved me, you would. Oh, don't ever say that. Whatever you fill in the blanks with. Because when you say that, you're probably admitting that you don't really have agape love. You want it, but you don't have it. Because, you see, agape is primarily concerned with what we can do to make our loved one feel our love. what we can do to serve. Certainly we have needs, and we're going to express those needs lovingly and graciously and honestly. We have a right to do that, a responsibility to do it. But our first concern is not what we need, it's what they need. And isn't what we think they need or want them to need or wish they did need, it's what they believe they need. We've got to express our love in their language, not our language, their language. But I don't feel like doing that. Well, that's understandable. I mean, it requires a total death to self, like Jesus when he walked to that cross. And that's hard to do. We don't want to do it from our own human nature. But the issue isn't what we feel like doing, it's what God wants us to do. He said we're to love one another, not just in words, but in deed and truth. A newspaper columnist and minister named George Crane tells of a wife who came to his office full of hatred for her husband. She said, "I don't want to only get rid of him, I want to get even with him. Before I divorce him, I want to hurt him just like he's hurt me." He said, "I got a great idea." He said, "Go home and act like you really love him. I mean, tell him how much he means to you and praise every decent trait you can find. I know you have to look a little, but find one and praise it. Go out of your way to be as kind and considerate and generous as you can be. Spare no effort to please him. Make him believe that you love him. And after you've convinced him, then drop the bomb on him. Say, 'Well, I'm sorry to tell you this, but I'm going to divorce you.' That will really get him. That will hurt him." She's beautiful. Beautiful. Will he ever be surprised? So she went home and did it. For 2 months, she acted as if she loved him. Showed him kindness, listening, giving, sharing, approving, commending, affirming, reinforcing. Everything she would have done had she felt that love for him. 2 months came and she didn't call Dr. Crane. So he called her. He says, "Are you ready to go through with the divorce now?" She says, "Divorce? Are you kidding? I found out I really do love this guy." Now, that's a tremendously insightful story. Because what happened was her actions changed her feelings. See, that's the beauty of agape. If you choose to do the loving thing, it actually enhances eros. It increases the romantic feelings and puts the spice back into your marriage. And God wants it to be there. It's good. It also strengthens philia. It makes it fun to be together and do things together and to share of ourselves with one another. And while that sentimental love and that sharing love are still going to have their ups and downs, they will be stronger. They'll be a stronger part of our relationship than they ever could have been otherwise. Agape makes the other two more wonderful. And the serving love that lasts helps the others become more rich and full and sweet and lasting. More lasting. You say, "But this is so hard. I just can't do it. I can't go on giving and giving and giving and never getting anything in return." Now, I know you feel that way. It's only human. I can understand that feeling. But the Bible does teach us that we have superhuman resources. Do you believe that? The Bible says that the Spirit of God dwells within us. And he's the Spirit of love. God is love. And God says he has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us. God said that. And he proved that love by sending his son to Calvary. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's love dwells in you? If you do believe it, then you can keep on expressing it. If you choose to. Now we can love others with a love that doesn't depend on ourselves, it depends on him. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Are you serious about your Christian walk? Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Then he can help you keep loving, even when you don't get anything in return. He can help you do that. Now we're back again to the filling of the Spirit. If you've been following along in this series, even though it's been once a month, you saw that it was the key to harmony in the home, and you saw that it was the key to maturity. Now here we see it's the key to love that lasts. It's a right relationship with the Lord. It keeps coming back to our relationship with the Lord, to being filled with the Spirit, to walking in the Spirit. So what does it involve? Well, there has to be a dissatisfaction with where we are spiritually and a hunger after God and after righteousness. There has to be an honest acknowledgement of sin and a willingness to accept full responsibility for it, not blame it on others, but accept our responsibility. There needs to be, third, a yielding of our wills to God, a willingness to do His will. There has to be a daily consciousness of His presence. And there has to be a daily dependence on His power, not our own strength. We can't do it. We choose by our will, but then we must depend on the Spirit of God to meet us at that point and enable us. And then a willingness to just rest in Him. If it doesn't work out the way we want it to work out, we accept that as part of what God has allowed to bring us to maturity and help us grow. We just relax in Him. That's walking in the Spirit. And that's the key to a love that lasts. And by the way, Hal and Jenny, after learning about agape in that counseling session with Dr. Ed Wheat, decided they were going to try it. Hal agreed that although he wanted a wife who thrilled him, he'd been too selfish to even care about what her needs were, let alone meet them. He just wanted their marriage to be exciting automatically. But he decided that he was willing to learn how to love God's way, and it worked. Are you willing? That choice is yours. If you'll make the right choice, God will meet you as you believe Him and step out by faith and make your relationship what He wants it to be. I hope you'll make the right choice. Your marriage is at stake, and the testimony of God's name is at stake. Please don't forget that. God proved His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was sacrificial love. And if you've never responded to that love and put your trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we invite you to do that. I hope you'll do it today. Don't put it off. That is the source of true love. Let's pray. Father, I ask You now to work in our lives to bring about Your perfect will. Satan's had his way long enough. God, help us to be the people You want us to be. And if there are those among us who have never trusted Christ as Savior, Lord, save them now. And I'd like to pause in this prayer long enough to give you the opportunity to make that decision. Does Jesus Christ dwell within your heart? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you received everlasting salvation? Christ died for you. It was one evidence of His love. Will you trust Him? Settle it in prayer, will you? Right now, where you are, in the quietness and holiness of your own soul, the sanctuary of your soul. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. That's the beginning of new life. Will you trust Him? Christians, are your marriages strained? Are you willing to love with God's kind of love? It means death to self. We're going to talk more about it as we grow in the likeness of Christ. But let's begin today. Lord, I do want to do this. Tell Him, will you? I want to put my spouse before myself. My mate's needs before my own. Help me to be thoughtful of this decision every minute of every day. Tell Him, will you? Lord, I pray that life-changing decisions will be made right here and now for Jesus' sake. Amen.